All right, let's pray again. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we have sung of a fountain that we need to be clean. And Father, we know that in the world today, that the idea that we're sinful, that we're dirty, that we need cleansing, that we need forgiveness, it sounds so strange to those who don't know you. But we pray that the fact that it sounds strange to those outside the church would not keep those of us who know you and have experienced this saving grace, we pray that it wouldn't keep us from talking about it and from praising you for it. And so we ask now that as we gather together, hunkered around your word, eager to think about your grace and faithfulness, Father, we pray that you'd wake us up, that you'd call us to action, that you would give us more zeal for you and more love for you and more energy to live for you. We come as a needy people needing your help from the beginning to the end. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you think when you hear the word faithful? Maybe you think of Old Faithful, the amazing geyser in Yellowstone National Park that is so consistent you could nearly set your watch by it. Or maybe you think of War Horse. You know, the horse from the movie who rode through Europe during World War I but never forgot the boy who trained him. Or maybe you think of George Bailey, who devoted his life to the building and loan. Or maybe you think of a close friend who doesn't let a week go by without reaching out to you. Or a husband who keeps bringing flowers decades after the honeymoon. Now, for some, this may just be the stuff of Hallmark movies. Faithfulness is just too good to be true, we think. Many people live their whole lives never seeing faithfulness up close. And maybe that's you. Maybe you haven't seen it in a father or in a mother or in a spouse or a friend. And so for you, faithfulness is really an abstract idea, you know, a touching plot line, right? But not the stuff of real life. But some of you can really look at other people and say, you know, no, I've seen faithfulness in my mom, or I've seen faithfulness in my dad, or I've seen faithfulness in my friend. But then you put the mirror up to yourself, and you look in the mirror and you say, but I don't see faithfulness in me. I'm not a very faithful person. And you struggle with that, always knowing that you fall short. Well, my prayer, wherever you are on the faithfulness spectrum, my prayer is that by the end of this sermon, when you hear the word faithfulness, you will always first think about God. Faithfulness is one of the central themes of the Bible. You know, if you couldn't trust a chair to hold your weight, you'd never sit on it. Right? We would call you foolish if you didn't trust a chair to hold you up and you sat on it anyway, and you'd be a fool. Well, if you cannot be sure that God is faithful, why would you ever lean into him? You know, why would you ever give up Sunday morning after Sunday morning if you can't absolutely trust that God is faithful? Faithfulness is at the heart of the Bible, and it's especially at the heart of the chapters that we're going to be looking at today. Deuteronomy 1 through 4, page 145 of your pew Bible, here we see faithfulness in biblical technicolor. Faithfulness. All right, so turn there if you haven't already. Scroll down, turn the phone on, switch on the iPad, whatever you're doing, just get to Deuteronomy, right? If you're using a Bible that we have in the pew, it's page 145. And if you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, that Bible is for you. So you should feel free to take it with you. But it would really be helpful, especially today, for you to follow along in your Bible as we go through the first four chapters of Deuteronomy. Now, let me bring you up to speed. If you're new to the church or especially new to this series, let me just tell you what's going on. Now, what I like to do on Sunday mornings is work through books of the Bible. We do that at various paces. So last summer, we spent 18 weeks going through Colossians. Now, that's four chapters. Now we're spending 6 weeks in Deuteronomy, That's 34 chapters. Now, it's not that I'm bad at math, but my goal is to give you an overview of the book of Deuteronomy. I want this book to be familiar to you. I want you to see how it fits into the storyline of the Bible, and that means we're not going to be able to go into great detail. So there may be questions that popped up in your reading that I haven't addressed or that I don't address in the sermon, and if that's the case, I want you to know I'm here for you. I want to do my best to answer all those questions, so feel free to talk to me. Feel free to email me. But the big pictures we want to see as we study Deuteronomy together. You know, why is it that God inspired this book? What's it for? And how is it useful to us? So that's what we're driving at. Now, Deuteronomy is really a series of sermons delivered by Moses to the Israelites about 40 years after God led them through the Red Sea. Israel is about to enter the promised land of Canaan. And these sermons, Deuteronomy, these sermons were given by Moses to prepare them for life in the promised land, right? So just as today, all these sermons that I give you are here to prepare you for heaven, right? If you're a Christian, this is Heaven Prep 101, right? Deuteronomy is preparing them for life in the promised land. That's what the book is for. Now today, in chapters 1 through 4, what we're going to have is a lot of history. But don't make a mistake. Deuteronomy is not a history lesson. And next week, we're going to walk through a lot of commands, a lot of do's and don'ts. But don't make a mistake. Deuteronomy is not just a summary of the law. Deuteronomy, in all of this history and in all of this law giving, is a call to action. It's a charge to live in the reality of God. And that's an amazing thing. But for that to happen, right, for you to actually walk away this morning and be convinced, okay, I need to live in the reality of God, you've got to be convinced that God is faithful. And that's what Deuteronomy 1 through 4 sets out to do. Now, in chapter 1, Moses' sermon begins with a reminder that long ago, about 2 years after they crossed the Red Sea, so 38 years before the sermons Moses is giving that are now Deuteronomy. So long ago, chapter 1 begins with Moses preaching about long ago, a time when Israel refused to enter the promised land. Now you can read a more detailed account of this event in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Long story short, God brought Israel to the southern border of the promised land to a place called Kadesh Barnea. There, the people sent scouts into the promised land to get the lay of the land, and the report received was wonderful and terrifying all at the same time. Yes, the land was in fact flowing with milk and honey. That was a good thing, but it was also occupied by really large and fierce soldiers. That was a bad thing, and so the people refused to obey God and enter the land. Moses pled with them to reconsider, but they refused. And so God gets angry, and he prohibits an entire generation from entering the promised land. Everyone 20 years of age or older would be forever refused entrance into the promised land, and the entire nation would be forced to wander around the wilderness until that prior generation died. Look at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 34. This is what the Lord hears them complain and refuse to enter. Verse 34, and the Lord, Moses is preaching, and the Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers. Now that really catches the people's attention. They don't want to die in the wilderness. And so they charge ahead into the promised land without God's approval. God is not with them. And the Amorites is a general term for the inhabitants of the promised land. The Amorites run them off. Look how Moses put it as he's preaching. Verse 44. Then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. I like how he put it. They chased them down as bees do. Well, Moses doesn't explain really what happens next. He doesn't go into any great detail regarding what happened for the next 38 years, the time between they had to leave the southern border of the Promised Land and the time the next generation would approach the Promised Land. We don't have a lot of information in Deuteronomy about what happened during those 38 years of wilderness wandering. What Moses wants our attention to be on is the next generation. So the moment that generation died, all those 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness, that's when God leads the next generation toward the Promised Land. And that's what we find in chapters 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy. Israel, by God's command, heads north to the land east of the Jordan River. And there, God gives Israel two kingdoms, the kingdom of Sihon and the kingdom of Og. And after defeating these kingdoms, not only does Israel now have, if you will, a down payment on the Promised Land, God gives them a little bit of land just to the east of the Promised Land. They have now land for some of their tribes. Right? Israel was divided up into 12 tribes, 2.5 tribes decide to settle down just east of the Promised Land. I bet you want to know what those tribes are, right? Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But not only do the tribes now have that land, but the people now know that God can defeat their enemies. And you can imagine that's pretty important as they're about to enter into the Promised Land, where there are, in fact, going to be a lot of big enemies. We get a nice summary of the importance of these victories over Sihon and Og, Deuteronomy 2 and 3. At the very end of chapter 3, look at verse 21. So this is Moses summarizing what's happened, explaining why it's important, and referring to Joshua, his appointed successor. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, again, Sihon and Og. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Amen. We're going to talk more about that a little bit later. So in chapter 1, Moses reminds them why it's taken so long to get back to the Promised Land. In chapters 2 and 3, he reminds them how powerful God is by giving Sihon and Og into their hands. And then in chapter 4, the last chapter we're going to cover this morning, in chapter 4, with all that in mind, Moses exhorts Israel. Remember, this is a sermon. So in chapter 4, Moses exhorts Israel to listen to the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So Moses, he preaches history, but he does it for a reason, right? That history should fuel a heart for God. Deuteronomy is a call to action, all right? It's not words for the sake of words. It's words for the sake of worship. So what are we supposed to make of this history? What is it for? It's to show us that God is faithful and that we can lean into him. And we need this truth. Friend, I need this truth. I need to be reminded, not week in and week out, but day in and day out, frankly, minute in and minute out, I need to be reminded that God is faithful, that his word for me is always true, that it's always better to obey him than to follow the sinful inclinations of my heart. And that's what Deuteronomy 1-4 is for. We need this truth. Without faithfulness, the Bible is worthless. Without faithfulness, the gospel is meaningless. So what I want to do now for the rest of, now you're thinking, well, we're done. Great, got it. You know, get those nursery workers out early. No, we're not done. I want to share six things we learned from our text about the faithfulness of God. All right, first, God is faithful to remember. God is faithful to remember. The Bible is not like Aesop's fables. It's not a collection, a random collection of morality tales. No, the Bible is a unified history rooted in the reality that not only did God make us, but God has chosen a people to know him. God initiated a relationship with a particular people. Now, Moses begins with this very truth. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6. Again, a lot of flipping around today. This is the beginning of this sermon. The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, right, that's Mount Sinai. He said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. So Moses begins the sermon by reminding them of an oath God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God swore to them. God made a promise to them. It's a promise that you might be familiar with. We find it in Genesis chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but listen to the promise that God gave to Abraham long ago when God said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And God there is telling Abraham about the promised land, the land of Canaan. And I, God says, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is a tremendous promise that must have seemed out of reach as Israel wandered around in the wilderness. You know, perhaps they thought that God had forgotten this promise. It was long ago that God had made it, but God didn't forget. God brought them to the plains of Moab because he remembered this promise to Abraham. But that's not all God remembers. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, Moses reminds them not only of the covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham, but Moses reminds them of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel as they sat at the foot of Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. And we tend to think of the Ten Commandments as a list of do's and don'ts, and that's true. But in giving these Ten Commandments, God entered into a covenant with Israel. He made a promise to Israel. He basically said to them, this is my word, and I'm giving it to you because I am your God. I'm the God who saved you from Pharaoh. I'm your God. And now to show that to you, I'm giving you my word. I promise to be your God. And you must now promise to obey my word and be my people. That's the covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai. So standing on the edge of the promised land, Moses reminds the people how God initiated a relationship with them by making that promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation. by promising at Mount Sinai to be their God and to give them everything they need for everlasting life. God made promises to his people, and God is faithful to remember those promises. But what does this have to do with us? I mean, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? Why do we need to be reminded that God is faithful to remember? Well, because if you are a Christian, God is still faithful to remember that at Calvary, when Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for you, God remembers how he canceled your debt, the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. God remembers how he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And that means that whenever God thinks of you, Christian, he remembers your sins have been paid for. You are forgiven, and you are now his holy and adopted son or daughter. Christian, God is faithful to remember that you are his child. And so, because God remembers what he's done for you, you never have to be afraid of death. You never have to be afraid of punishment. You never have to be afraid of hell, of judgment. God is faithful to remember the cross, and you are now free to serve him without guilt because God remembers your guilt has been paid for. God is faithful to remember. Second, God is faithful to speak. Now, this is last week's message, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but still, I want to remind you that God kindly speaks to his children. We get a visual of this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. Moses says, "The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness." And notice what he says next. "Where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." God cared for his people. Do you see that? By carrying them as a man, as a father carries his son. So these aren't just any people, right? These are God's people. They're God's children. God carries them, and so it should be no surprise that God speaks to them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 32. Remember, these are his people. He carries them. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth." Again, he's speaking to his son, Israel. "And ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" You see, God's word is evidence of his unique love for them. Go back to chapter 1. I know. Go back to chapter 1. Right, look there at verse 6. Remember how Moses begins. "The Lord our God said to us," he said to us in Horeb, "you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go." I love that it's not "the Lord our God said to Moses." It's "the Lord our God said to us." The picture you have is a God who doesn't just sort of speak to the pastor in the office. No, it's of a God who speaks to his people. He says, "You're my children, and I'm going to speak to you. You've been wandering long enough. It's time to go. Listen to me." This is a God who's watching, and he's paying attention, and he guides his people with his word. Did you ever stop to think that God is paying attention to you? Now, that's a little bit unsettling, isn't it? Like, God is paying attention to you right now, right? Like, what you're thinking about right now, God's there, you know? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts. Now, for some people, that's a cause for a little bit of fear and unsettled, but shouldn't it be a cause for great comfort? God is paying attention to you. He's watching your life carefully, and he's noticing your struggles, and he's noticing your successes. And do you realize that just as God was watching Israel, you know, determining what was long enough for them to wander, so God is watching you, determining what's long enough for you to wander, perhaps. He's watching you. And at the right time, God still guides us with his word. God still guides us with his word. Now, hasn't there been a time in your life when you have been reading the word of God and you've just been cut to the heart? Has that ever happened to you? Do you know what I mean by cut to the heart? That sounds like a very Christian type of phrase, doesn't it? You've just been so affected by something God wrote down for you that it changed you. It just changed how you think and how you live. It brought to your mind things you've done. It revealed your need for God. You were cut to the heart. Maybe God has used his word to point out a particular sin in your life, a particular point of rebellion that you've never fully grasped. Maybe God has used his word to bring to you a sense of comfort, you know, or assurance, like it's okay. You know, I'm your God. It's okay. Maybe God has done that. Maybe in a sermon or in a Sunday school lesson, a text has been applied to your life in such a way that you've really never been the same. Well, don't you think that God is speaking to you at those moments as you're studying his word? Well, of course he is. This past week, some of the staff and I discussed Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Preaching and Preachers. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous pastor in 20th century England. And this book was published in 1972 after Lloyd-Jones had preached in England for over 40 years. So he felt like he had something to say about preaching after that. Lloyd-Jones had such a high view of the Word of God and such a high view of preaching that he sort of took me aback when he wrote in this book. And he's speaking to pastors, but he's also speaking to churches. And he's basically saying, how can you not want to be at church? How can you not want to gather with God's people when God's word is opened? Because you never know when God is going to say something to you that you desperately need to hear. Don't you want to avail yourself? You just never know when God is going to uniquely, by the power of his spirit, through the word of God, change your life. So don't be gone. And I just said, amen. Amen. You never know when God is going to take his word and uniquely, in a special way, drill kind of right down into your heart, because God is faithful to speak. And so, brothers and sisters, God has spoken to us by his Son. When we go to Scripture and we hear the gospel, that's the word of Christ hitting our ears. As Anthony DePrima encouraged us last Sunday evening, let's treasure the word of God, because our God is faithful to speak. All right, God's faithful to remember. God is faithful to speak. And third, God is faithful to discipline. Now, if you read in advance the text for this Sunday, what probably stood out to you most was God's severe punishment of Israel in chapter 1. When they refused to enter the promised land, God was not pleased. Israel was scared to enter, and so they rejected God's command. That's in chapter 1. Now, sometimes people ask, well, why were they so scared? I mean, hadn't God sufficiently proved himself to be worthy of their trust? Hadn't he split the Red Sea, right? Hadn't he given them manna and water and even meat in the wilderness? They'd seen God lead them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I mean, what else did they need to know that should they go into the promised land, God was going to be with them? And yet they were still too scared to obey. Well, how do we make sense of it? Well, the best that I can do to help you with that is to remind you of what it's like to be a child. Standing at the edge of a pool while dad is holding his hands out telling you to jump. You have every reason to believe that dad will catch you. He's strong. He's standing on the bottom. I mean, he's not floating. He's standing on the bottom of the pool. You've seen him catch your brothers and sisters. You know he loves you. I mean, you know that dad doesn't want to drown you. And yet you just look him right in the eye and say, no, Dad, I'm not going to jump. It's not rational, but it's real. It's what's going on, and I think we can all relate. And this is what was going on for Israel. They knew intellectually that God could protect them, but they didn't know with their heart, and they didn't obey. Moses tells them now in his sermon how he begged the people to reconsider, but they wouldn't. Look again at God's response, verse 34, chapter 1, verse 34. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, And to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord is angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, which was the exact opposite direction of the promised land. So there it is, an entire generation prohibited from entering the promised land. Now look at verse 41. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. So the people said that they sinned against the Lord, verse 41. They even wept before him, verse 45. But God didn't listen to them, did he? Did you notice that? God didn't listen to them. They confessed their sins, and they wept, but God didn't listen to them. No, why didn't it work? Right? Why didn't they genuinely experience God's forgiveness right at that moment in light of their confession of sin, in light of their weeping? Why did God still refuse to hear them? Well, I think the answer is found in the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. It's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So let me show you why I think the people of Israel experienced worldly grief and not godly grief. Back in verse 31, after the people refused to obey Moses, Moses kindly appealed to them. Moses reminded them how good God is, how kind God was to carry them through the wilderness like a father carries a son. So Moses is pleading with them on the basis of God's character to obey the Lord. But the people don't care. Verse 32, in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. You see, it's only after God said, I will never let you enter that promised land. It's only after God said that that the people finally decided, okay, now we'll obey. Now we'll go in. But by then, it was too late. It seems that the people cared more about the land than they cared about God. That is worldly grief, worldly sorrow. They cared more about their safety than God's goodness. That is not godly grief. Those with godly grief love God, love their Savior more than everything else, and those with worldly grief love everything else more than their Savior. And so, having not truly repented, God continues to discipline them, sending them off toward the Red Sea into the wilderness. Now, you might be a lot like Israel this morning. There may be a sin in your life that has had or is having horrible, devastating consequences, right? How can you be sure that you have godly grief? In other words, how can you make good use of God's discipline? Let me just tell you three things. First, confess your sin to the Lord. Israel was right to do that. They'd sinned against God. Don't try to justify yourself. You know, don't give excuses, just confess your sin to the Lord, humble yourself. Number two, accept the consequences for your sin. Those consequences are the Lord's discipline. God is disciplining you for your good. Accept the consequences of your sin. hey, keep in mind, it's much less than you deserve. What you deserve is hell. But for a moment, God has chosen to discipline you this way. And third, cherish Christ more than what your sin has cost you. I don't know the devastating consequences of your sin, but I know to plead with you, unlike Israel, to cherish God more than what you lost. Cherish Christ more than the land. Whatever you've had to give up because of your sin, whatever you've lost because of your sin, because of your rebellion, pales in comparison to Christ. God wants you to worship Christ. God wants you to cherish Christ. So do whatever you have to prize Jesus above everything else, and that is excellent evidence of godly grief. Fourth, God is faithful, not just to discipline. God is faithful to bless. God faithfully disciplined one generation in the wilderness, but he just as faithfully blessed the next generation. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of Arnon. This is Moses preaching, reminding the people how God led them to victory in battle. Rise up, set out on your journey. This is what you were told, and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So here God sends Israel to fight against King Sihon. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, a land just east of the promised land. Israel fought Sihon, and then later Israel fought Og, the king of Bashan. Now, it's hard for our 21st century minds to understand that God established a nation that needed to go to war to get land. I mean, we think, well, couldn't they just buy it? No, this is how nations grew. This is how they occupied places. They went to war against other nations. Israel fought battles in this day and age the way other nations fought battles. But this was a battle planned by God to bless his people. Look at chapter 2, verse 30, just to make that point. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. Now, don't misunderstand. This can be very troubling. Don't misunderstand. Sihon wanted to go to war. The people had offered to pay him to get right passage. Sihon refused. And if you read the same account in the book of Numbers, what's really interesting is there's no mention of the hardening of Sihon's heart. All you get in the book of Numbers is basically Sihon wanted to go to war, and actually he attacked Israel. Israel defended itself and conquered Sihon. But when Moses is preaching this event to the people, what does Moses focus upon? Moses focuses upon the fact that not only did Sihon want to go to war, but God hardened his heart so he would go to war. Right? Moses is bringing up that truth because he wants the people to understand this battle is God's plan. God wants to bless you with victory. Again, hard for us to hear, but Moses is using this doctrinal truth to comfort Israel, to let them know that God is at work, that this battle that they're about to win is a blessing that God is giving them. Again, these verses raise the question of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, but clearly God is sovereign. This battle is no accident. God is at work using victory over King Sihon to bless his people. Chapter 3, Moses describes the defeat of Og. And a number of reasons why these battles took place in chapters 2 and 3. I already mentioned that God promised this land to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Now, these kingdoms, like their neighbors to the west, were vile and unjust by the standards of any century. If Israel would have any hope of building a godly kingdom, a holy land, they'd have to remove these wicked neighbors. But at the heart of it, and this is the most important thing, at the heart of it, God is using these battles to bless his people, to prepare them for the battles ahead. Much like the preseason prepares the team for the regular season, God uses these battles to prepare Israel to go to war under Joshua. He wants to bless them with confidence. Again, look at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. And here's the blessing. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. So Israel was still tempted to fear their enemies, but Moses wants them to know that it is God who fights for them. What a blessing that is. Brothers and sisters, apart from God, you can do nothing. Every success that you have, just like their success, every success that you have is a gift from God, a blessing from God. So just as your discipline, when God disciplines you, when you go through difficult things, you recognize how much you need the Lord. So when God blesses you, you recognize how powerful and good the Lord is. Fifth, God is faithful to warn. God is faithful to warn. At the Telus Science Museum up in Cartersville, they have a small jar of ash from Mount St. Helens. Some of you may remember that this is a volcano in Washington State that erupted in May of 1980 and spread ash so far that as a little kid, I was digging it up out of our driveway. Well, whenever I think about Mount St. Helens, I remember Harry Truman, not the president, but the guy who lived on the mountain. And all the authorities came to Truman and said, hey, this mountain's about to explode. And Truman said, I don't care, go away. He wouldn't evacuate. He was faithfully warned, but he was foolishly stubborn. Well, Israel was faithfully warned as well. And this is an important part of Moses' sermon. Moses knew that Israel would be tempted to be like the nations around them. Those nations bowed down to carved idols that represented pagan gods. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So Moses, he knows that Israel is going to be tempted toward idolatry, and so he warns them, watch yourselves very carefully. He says in verse 15, verse 9, keep your soul diligently. And then look at verse 25 of chapter 4. And when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Do you see the warning? If they don't watch themselves carefully, if they fail to keep their souls, they will perish in the land. They will be scattered among the nations. They will find themselves serving false gods. And so the warning is simple. If you follow the world by worshiping what others worship, you will suffer. God is faithful to warn his people. God is faithful to warn you, and God is faithful to warn me. Brothers and sisters, we are idolaters when our allegiance is given to anyone or anything other than God. And you've got to know, the same is true today as was true then. The world demands our allegiance, and God demands our allegiance, and both cannot have our allegiance. You must say no to the world. You have to give up everything to follow Christ. I found the best way to think through idolatry today is to ask the question, what is it that defines me? In other words, where do I go for affirmation? Right? Where do I go to feel whole, to feel good, to feel complete? Right? Everybody is going to have a slightly different answer, right? A lot of us find our identity in our work, in what we do. A lot of us say, we don't say it, but this is how we live. I'm defined by who I know. We feel best. Some of us feel best about ourselves when we're busy and accomplishing things. Others of us feel right with the world when others are affirming us and telling us how great we are and so on. But what is it for you? Right? Where's the idolatry in your life? Where are you tempted to find your identity in something other than Christ? Did you pinpoint it? Now here's the warning. If what defines you is not Jesus Christ, you are an idolater. You are not worshiping the God of the Bible. And so James put it well, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So even as I say these words, God is warning you, don't be an idolater. Stop looking for satisfaction in your job or your money or your family or your name. Any satisfaction you get from any of these things won't last. It's going to just leave you eventually empty and alone and bitter. So if you are within earshot of my voice, God is faithfully warning you, just as he warned them, do not be an idolater. Do not find your identity in anything other than him. Well, maybe you've had enough of the kind of food that the world serves. Maybe you are ready for something different, but you don't know where to turn or where to go. This is why God brought you here today, for this is the last point. You need to know more than anything else that God is faithful to save. About 25 years ago, I wrecked my uncle's Thunderbird, brand new. It was a small accident. I ran through my neighbor's garage while driving the car. I confused the brake with the gas pedal, so that was my bad. Now, my dad never yelled at me. He didn't shame me for being an idiot. He just took care of it, which I was an idiot. He ran interference between me and my uncle, who was steamed, and our neighbor, who was not particularly pleased. He covered the cost, and so you might say, loosely, that he saved me. Well, Moses knew that eventually Israel would fail God. Moses gives Israel all these warnings in chapter 4, and as we go along in Deuteronomy in the weeks ahead, you'll see many more to come. Moses knew that eventually God would be failed by Israel, that Israel would fail them, and they would lose everything. They'd lose the land, they'd lose the temple, they would lose everything. Eventually, the people would be brought to the end of their rope. Eventually, a day would come when they would know that they cannot rely upon their own wisdom or their own works or their own plans. They would be finally empty. You know what I mean by empty? just aware that, look, I can't do anything. I'm at the end of my rope. And on that day, they would be finally ready for God to fill them. But it would only be after their lives were broken and they had nowhere else to turn that they would finally turn to God. And what would God do on that day? How would God respond to them when they finally turned to them, turned to him, and said, God, I need you? Look at chapter 4, verse 29. Moses tells them how the Lord will respond. But from there, now the there is their idolatry, right? The there is their seeking their identity in the false gods of the surrounding nations, right? That's the track that Israel is on, all right? Again, it's the track that some of you are on. It's got to be honest. A track of finding your satisfaction in something other than God. That's the there in verse 29. From there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, I'm going to stop there. If you search after God with a godly grief, with a godly sorrow, when you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them, if they would only come to God for mercy. If you're a Christian, you know then what it's like to come to God hopeless and to find mercy. You know what it's like to be the blind beggar who turned to Christ for sight. You know what it's like to be that lame man who turned to Christ for legs. You know what it's like to be dead in your sins and transgressions and then to turn to Christ for life. But maybe you aren't a Christian. And the idea that God would save you seems strange and you don't know what it means, but you definitely want to know what it feels like to be carried by God the way a father carries a son. And if that's you, you need to know the gospel. You need to know that as Christians, when we read in the Bible that God is merciful, what comes to our mind is the fact that we don't deserve mercy, that we have rebelled against a holy and just God, and that he's warned us, but we've rebelled against him, and we deserve judgment. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, into the world to do what we could never do, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die. And then God raised him from the dead, proving that everything that he said was true. And now, hopeless and broken, finally at that point when we realize that money and stuff and relationships aren't what we need, but we need God, finally at that point, we have found the heart of the gospel. And that's how God saves, by pointing us to Jesus and saying, look, he is faithful. Friends, God is faithful to remember. He is faithful to speak. He is faithful to discipline. He is faithful to warn. But praise God, he is faithful to save. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are here. And Father, I pray that we are broken. Father, I pray that there's no one in this room somehow convinced or under the idea that he's good enough to deserve your love or your mercy or your forgiveness. Father, we praise you for the way that when sinners come to you with broken hearts, recognizing that we need you more than anything else, you are faithful to save. And so we pray that kind of humility would mark us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.